as opposed to last Sunday. Turn over to Exodus 38. That's where we'll begin this evening. Let's remind ourselves just a few minutes of some of the things that we talked about last week. Or last Sunday and last week. Of course, we're talking about the tabernacle. We've spent some time earlier, a few weeks earlier, talking about the tabernacle itself and the various arrangement of it and how it was made and what it was made of. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. Then we begin talking about the priest. And I knocked it off. Let me scroll forward here. Of course, we're talking about a 45 by 15 foot structure. Not very large in and of itself, with various coverings, and had a veil that separated the two rooms. The holy place, the most holy place, as it became to become called later. And that's a depiction of what it would have looked like, or what some people think of it. I think that, again, that's an actual picture of a replica, with, again, a few assumptions that would have to be made. But I think it would have generally looked like that. We have enough information to get a pretty good idea of what it looked like. So I think that would probably be a decent idea of what it looked like. And of course, we talked about the various furnishings in it and how they were overlaid with gold and the Ark of the Covenant, the bronze altar. And of course, the laver was out in front as well. We talked about the tabernacle worship rules, the anointment money that was the half shekel that was paid by each person. I believe that's each male, 20 and older. The anointing oil, and the selection of Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar to be the priest, along with the high priest Aaron. And Aaron's line now would be, the lineage would have followed his family in terms of the high priest. And talked about the garments, the various garments. We even showed one man's picture of what it might have looked like and what he would have looked like. And we'll try to think about that a little more tonight as we talk about the actual consecration and setup of the tabernacle. Again, some additional pictures, and the one on the left would have been a priest, just the regular priest, that his four sons would have worn. We talked about sacrifices last week, and I don't want to hit that up too much because a lot of detail there concerning sacrifices, and there are various sacrifices for various purposes. The one that we'll probably see and hear of most often, I think, probably be the burnt offering as we continue throughout the remainder of Scripture. But we talked about the meat or the meal offering, the peace offering. We'll talk about that in a little bit tonight. Free will, vow peace offerings, a different type of peace offering. Thanksgiving offering was also a type of peace offering. And I hope I'm not going too fast. I'm just trying to remind us. Keep it in our minds. The sin offering is something that would be significant as well. There were four categories of that. We'll talk about the priest some tonight. And then there was a sin offering, and I did say the sin offering for the priest, sin offering for the congregation, sin offering for a ruler, sin offering for an individual. I hope I'm not going too fast. I don't mean to be too cavalier with it. I just want to, again, remind us of the general idea. And of course, the trespass offering we talked about. And we talked about some additional rules about what God expected. What particularly did He expect when someone brought something to be offered? Did they just take anything? No, they wanted the best. Something without defect. Something without blemish. The first fruits were to be offered as well. We talked about, I believe, the tithe offering. Now, here's what I want to get to tonight. And I wished I had set it up to animate a little bit before showing you everything. Turn over to Exodus, the 38th chapter. Without looking up there, I'd like for you to look in your Bibles to see exactly what it says concerning they numbered the metal, amount of metal that was taken up. And these are some staggering figures, if you think about it for a minute. How many talents of gold does the Bible say were offered? If you look through chapter 38, you'll see it towards the midway through, two-thirds of the way through. Who's got it? I heard somebody say something, but I didn't understand them. 29 talents of gold and 730 shekels. Of course, a shekel, I believe, would be about 1/60th of a talent, as from what I read. Bob and Sandra's book say somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 metric tons. And the number I came up with just doing some conversions that I found on the internet that were pretty consistent between different sites was pretty close to that as well. It probably depended on the source and depending on how it was measured. There'd be a little variation. But I'd like for you to consider the amount of gold would have been 1,936 pounds. And I went and looked up what a troy ounce of gold cost yesterday. Troy ounces, there are not 16 troy ounces in a pound, but about 14 and a little left over. 14 point something troy ounces in gold. And gold yesterday was really expensive. Came down some today. I would have never known that had I not looked at this class. I don't keep up with that because I don't have any gold to keep up with. But according to yesterday's figure, the gold that was offered, that is recorded here, would be somewhere in the neighborhood of $52 billion. You think about that. Now, it said they plundered Egypt. I don't think I had a deep appreciation for how well they plundered Egypt until I saw that figure today. An incredible number. That would be today's value, yesterday's value, actually. Well, no. I mean, no, it wouldn't. But I'm just placing the amount. I mean, it was a valued substance. I mean, for about as long as we've ever known, gold has been valued. You know, whether or not they could have taken it and made it their modern-day equivalent, no, probably not. But just from the value of the metal that was offered in today's terms, $52 billion just in gold. Another $4 billion in silver. Again, using yesterday's numbers. And I got a figure there that might catch your attention. You know, 52 plus 4 is 56. Just so happens when I look today, Forbes magazine says that Bill Gates is worth $56 billion. Bill Gates couldn't have bought the tabernacle in terms of the value. So that's a staggering, staggering number. And it gives you, I think, a deep appreciation for just how well that God allowed them to plunder. Mr. Stevens? Yeah, you know, and your point is really good because it said that this was a free will offering, right? And they had to be told to stop. You know, and the point, book makes the point, and I think we've already made it in the class. You know, as critical as we are of the Israelites, and they deserve some of that criticism. We've already seen some of that, and they'll deserve some more later on because of their desire to not follow God and not to be faithful to God in terms of their wanting to be into idolatry. And then murmuring and complaining. As much as they did that, they got it right this time. I'll tell you something else, too, as a point to consider. And I think somebody brought this up last week. I can't remember who. What did they do in Egypt? Slaves. Did they know how to work? They knew how to work. And they knew how to get things done. And they got this done. And we'll see a little later on, there's a little chronology that the book has that I adapted a little bit for our class. That tells us a little bit how much time it took. Anyway, I thought you might appreciate those figures. Bronze is an alloy, and it's not really sold as far as like gold and silver today, so I didn't have any. I mean, there is value for bronze, but it's a tin and copper alloy, which was known back then. Well, they used 70 talents of bronze, which would have had its own value itself. Even the copper itself that's inside bronze would have been valuable. So we're only talking about the gold and silver. We're not talking about the value of the various spices, the various boards, the bronze, the coverings. Remember they had coverings of blue. They had very apparently valuable materials that they used even to cover it. So I think it should give you an appreciation for just how it was incredible to think about. Any comment? All right, let's keep going. The numbering that was done, 603,550. Anybody remember that little children's song that somebody made up years ago and put it on, put various recordings? I know some of you are nodding. Marcia's nodding. I heard it at my house, and I can remember the tune in my head right now. And that's where this comes from, 603,550 men over the age of 20 that they numbered. And they would have each have contributed the half shekel tax. Something else I want you to notice in verse 30, chapter 39. I've got it listed there. We probably would have done well to have an exercise. I tried to write down every verse here in chapter 39 where God makes a specific point. What is the point that's made? Yeah, this almost identical phrase is used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 that I counted very rapidly. I may have missed one. 10 times the Bible goes to the effort, God goes to the effort to point out to us that they did this, they made these various articles and furnishings just as the Lord commanded. You think God wants us to notice that? And what have we talked about in the past concerning the Old Testament and the purpose of it? For us today, for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. What are we to learn from that? Yeah, God means what He says, and when He gives us a pattern, gives us a series of instructions, He expects us to follow it. No substitute. You know, and that didn't seem to be a problem for them, did it? You know, we don't see that they didn't do this exactly the right way. And now we do see later on that they will do that, as far as particularly when they get into the realm of having kings, we'll see some times when they didn't follow things exactly. But here they did. It says that Moses inspected the work. I'm in chapter 39 now. Of course, Moses is their leader, and Moses inspects the work. And God tells Moses in chapter 40, now he begins talking to Moses at this point. And some of this will be sort of repetitive in terms of what we have studied thus far and the manner in which we studied it. But he says to Moses, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And he mentions now, he keeps going on to tell him, here's what you'll place the Ark of the Testimony. You'll put the screen. You shall screen the Ark with the veil. Remember, that's one of the purposes of the veil. You shall bring the table, arrange what belongs to it, bring in the lampstand, mount its lamps, set up the gold altar of incense, the Ark of the Testimony, set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. He's just saying, you know, okay, now you're going to put all these things together. You're going to set all these things up. Look what he says in verse 8 of chapter, verse 9. What exactly is he supposed to do in verse 9? What does he tell him after he's setting up these things? Yeah, he wants him to anoint the tabernacle and all that it's in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be what? Holy. It's going to be dedicated to God. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and its utensils. Consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. Anoint the laver and its stand. Consecrate it. All these various things are going to be dedicated to God for a very special purpose. They're not to be common. They're not to be used for common things. Then he says to do what with Aaron and his sons? Wash them. Wash them with water. Bring them to the doorway of the tent of meeting, wash them with water, put on the holy garments on Aaron, anoint him and consecrate him, that he may be a minister as a priest to me. Bring his sons, put tunics on them. And you will qualify them for a perpetual or ongoing priesthood throughout their generations. And look what it says in chapter 40 as well. In fact, I got another chart here. What's that thing? What do we notice in chapter 39? What do we also all notice in 40? Yeah, he did what he was told. I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times from verse 19 forward in that particular chapter that Moses does what God says. Now, God's told him in chapter 39 and the first part of chapter 40, is that right? Now, well, God tells him in the first part of chapter 40, excuse me, and then Moses starts carrying this out in the remainder of the chapter. Starts placing the lampstand in the tent of meeting. Just like God says. He lights the lamps, verse 25, just as God says. And that means I missed one, didn't I? No, I didn't. No, I'm looking at chapter 39. Once that's done, and it says in verse 40, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet, and when they entered the tent of the meeting and they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they put up the court all around the tabernacle, the altar. Remember that, the courtyard? Hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Could you imagine if you're an Israelite standing back and you're seeing this come together? Now, this was a mountainous region, right? You might have had an opportunity to get up on a hill and see. You might have been able to look down and watch this thing coming up. And it would have been an incredible sight to see. You've seen all this work go on for all these months, and now here it is coming to fruition, and you're actually seeing it go up. This would have been a grand day to be alive and to see this. Once they got it put up, what happened then? God's glory filled the tabernacle. And what did that mean for Moses? Yeah, he couldn't even go in. Verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Kind of would give me a good indication that God was pleased with what had been done. When you think if God is now filling the tabernacle and he couldn't even go in, again, this would have been something to see. And what does the Bible remind us here, particularly with respect to the cloud in the latter part of this chapter? Yeah, this was kind of an indication now. The cloud, when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, they knew it was time to leave, right? Then when it would settle down, they knew it was time to stop. And again, this tabernacle was a portable structure that they could take apart and put back together. Or they could take apart, transport it, and God will give us specific instructions concerning the transport. Take it and move to wherever God said to stop, put back and start over again and put it back up. That's a good question, and I don't know the answer to that question. How long it took, or I want to say it seems like it takes about a day here. I don't know if that's. I think it could be done in a day. First day of the first month, and if you think about the dimensions and what we know about it, with enough logistics and the right people and knowing what to do, do you think it could be done in a day? I think it probably could. I can't say that's absolute, that I absolutely know that, but it seems like that's the case. How does this cloud appear by night? Yeah, a pillar of fire. You know, they had a constant reminder of what? God was with us. And they should never have forgotten that. They should have never had a reason to forget God is with us. And again, and we think about the priesthood. I know we've emphasized this before. Aaron was the high priest. Who are his sons? Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. Right? Keep those in mind. It's not the last you've heard of them. It won't be long before we study about two of the sons. Don't think we'll get there tonight. Bernie will probably pick that up Sunday, but two in particular we'll talk about. And something will happen with respect to them and some of the things they're doing in connection with this worship. Any other point? All right, let's talk about the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And I'm really following the book. I hate to use the word plagiarizing. I'm really not trying to plagiarize the book, but I'm using it and relying on it a lot because the way we've organized our study has been very much according to the book we've used, and we bounce around a lot. And if something that's mentioned in the book was regarding burnt offerings, they would offer 2 one-year-old lambs offered on the altar each day, one in the morning, one at night. And that's recorded in a couple of three different places. And that's presented in connection with the consecration of Aaron and his sons, as I understand it. But if we go over to Leviticus 8, we read, and I don't know if we'll spend a lot of time in Leviticus 8, but we will read about the consecration of Aaron and his sons. The people were to gather together, and again, Aaron and his sons would have been bathed and dressed by Moses, and they would have been anointed. Book makes a point that the only person that it said specifically has had anointed their head is Aaron himself, not necessarily the others. And the book goes on to show later on that the prophecy in Zechariah indicating that not only it references the high priest, but it also references the high priest being a ruler. We don't see the high priest being a ruler here, but in Christ, the Bible shows us that eventually, the offices of high priest and ruler were to be combined. The book of Zechariah indicates that by prophecy. So, just keep that in mind as you continue your studies. Now, there were special sacrifices offered for the priest. And I just want to hit that real quickly. And I know we've talked about some of these sacrifices already. There was a book for sin offering in which various offerings would be offered. Various organs would be offered, and the remainder would be burned outside the camp. There was also a ram offered for a burnt offering. All of it was to be burned up. In particular, there was this ram of consecration. And it was sort of a peace offering. And as you can see, remember we talked about last week, the different elements of the peace offering and how that involved not only the ram itself, but it also involved what? It involved blood, but there was a bread, unleavened bread associated with it as well. But with the ram of consecration, it says that Moses took some of the blood, and what did he do with that blood? Remember, this is in the context of the consecration of Aaron and the consecration of the priest. This is the setting apart for their work. Yeah, where did he put it on Aaron? The right earlobe, right thumb, right big toe. And I believe it indicates that he also did that same thing with his sons. And what would that have signified? Again, it would have been a dedication, right? It would have been a setting apart for them, this special part for their work. You know, the trouble that they went to, that God had them go to do this, I think there's some significance with that. This wasn't just a hurried thing done real quickly. Let's just have a ceremony, okay? I mean, as we continue to study here about the amount of time that was spent, I think you'll be impressed. Anyway, with respect to this particular particular sacrifice, it says that various internal organs were taken. The right shoulder was taken. One unleavened cake. One cake of oiled bread, one wafer. It was placed on Aaron and his sons, and that would have been given as a wave offering. Now, we talked about a wave offering last week. In general, what did a wave offering mean? Okay, generally it was not burned. It was waved, like toward the altar, as if being dedicated to God and then brought back. In this case, in this particular case, actually was burned. It was like it was being given back to God. But Moses, it says, was given the breast from this particular offering. And from this time forward, the right shoulder and the breast were to belong to the priest for their portion. Remember, we talked about last week, one way they got their sustenance in terms of living and getting by, I mean, they didn't have secular occupations, I don't believe. They were involved with the day-to-day priestly activities. Well, they had to have a way of living and getting by, and God provided for them through some of these various sacrifices. Not all of them, but some. It also gives instructions about how the flesh was to be cooked. It was to be boiled at the door of the tent of meeting and eaten with bread. It was not to be shared. And they could not leave it over the next day. It had to be burned, taken and burned. There were special sacrifices continued to be offered for the priest. A bullock for a sin offering was to be offered each day for 7 days. And in particular, and I didn't put the chapter down, I wished I had. Maybe some of you can find it right quick. It says Aaron and his sons were to remain in the tent of meeting for 7 days. And each day the altar was to be cleansed and anointed each day. This is a big deal. I mean, God is setting them apart. Now, I want you to think about that in context. They are priests. They're going to be ministering before the Lord. They're going to be serving as priests. And the trouble, I mean, the garments and the... And I say trouble, I don't mean that in a bad way. The effort that God had them go to. And the special significance placed on these roles. What does that mean for us today? Because the Bible tells us we are priests today. Do you think there is some significance for us to think about in terms of our own spiritual service to God? Do you think that's one point God wants to get across to us? I mean, why did God preserve all this for us? Do we need to know necessarily all the specific types of sacrifices? I don't know. But I know that God left that, He preserved that for us, and there's something He wanted us to learn from that. And I can't but help be impressed that God is impressing upon us that this is something special. This is something significant. And if you're a priest today, you have a significant, special relationship with God. And we can carry that into many different facets of our life. Any comment about that? Okay. No, I think you're right about that. Doug makes the point, just in the preparation they made in their service to God. You know, we could carry that even to our collective assembly that we do here collectively with one another and the various acts of worship that we carry out collectively. You know, how do we approach that? Do we approach that with a serious attitude, with the fact that we're coming before the presence of God? Now, we don't want to limit it just to our collective assembly, but as individuals we are priests, and we go about every day caring about our everyday lives. You know, how do we interact with others? What kind of actions do we do before others? How do we present ourselves before others? Do others see us as someone who is a servant of God? Again, I think there are many. I don't want to carry this too far, but I think there is again significance to that about the special nature of their work because they were priests and the significance it has today. Any other comment? I don't think so, because I think it says take flour. I remember in one case, it does say specifically that they took flour. Because I think we talked about that some last week. Yeah, I was going to say, then does that mean further at a later time? But I think, talk about the 11 cakes here. I believe it's talking about some sort of flour they must have had. I couldn't say absolute. Yeah, they are having some sort of offerings. You know, maybe there wasn't enough there to sustain 1.3 or 1.4 million people, but there might have been enough there for that purpose. Remember, you know, they collected silver and gold from the Egyptians. They might have collected some other things too. You think about that again, 600,000 men or 1.2 million people. I think I did a calculation. I'm still impressed with that 56 billion number. I think that was just under $100,000 you could have handed to every male above the age 20. And that was that much money or that much value. Yeah, I don't want to put too much emphasis on dollars and in the grander scheme of things. That's not really important. But the amount to which they plundered Egypt was incredible. Anyway. Any other comment? I'm going to little ahead of where I thought I'd be, or where I wasn't sure how far we'd get. Let's talk about some of the chronology. Remember the Passover we talked about? It was held on the 14th day of the first year, the first month. And I believe God actually set for them a new calendar back then. Remember that? You know, your month, this is going to be your first month. This will be your first day. They actually observed the Passover on the 14th day of that first month. Where were they when they observed it? Egypt. They were in Egypt. Remember the first Passover. We talked about that. What happened that night? Yeah, the death of the firstborn occurred. God sent His... let me be careful here. I wasn't going to say death angel, but God, I believe, passed over the land, it says, and caused that event to happen. And, of course, they observed the Passover that night, and they were to take that lamb and eat the bitter herbs and put the blood on the doorpost. That occurred on that 14th day. Well, when they leave? Next day. They were told, eat in a hurry, be ready to go. They left. And Exodus, the 19th chapter, tells us that they got to Sinai in the third month. Well, the Bible tells us that the tabernacle was to be set up in the second year, first month, first day. In a sense, their New Year's Day. It was to be set up. So how long would they have spent there at Sinai? I have it up there for you. 9 months that they would have been there. All those instructions were given. We know Moses spent how long just in the mountain himself? Didn't he stay up there 40 days and 40 nights on one occasion? And that's when they delayed, or they thought he delayed, they thought he was gone, didn't know what happened to him. That's when they decided to have the golden calf, right? Well, in that span of time, now they've got the tabernacle finished, ready to go. Again, pretty indicative of working. You were talking about plating all that gold, and I mean, that would have taken some effort. I'm sorry? I hadn't thought about that. If they had planted crops, they could have had a harvest. Yeah, I didn't think about that at all. Now, the worship is going to be set in order. I didn't know if we'd get this far or not. And Bernie will definitely have to pick up on some of this. There is an offering that's given, but it really does connect with what we talked about already. There were princes of the tribes to bring some offerings, and there were various offerings that they brought. 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 princes, which would have been 6 wagons. So I guess that means a total of 12, but yeah, it has to be, yeah. Well, maybe that's elaborating on the 6. An ox for each prince. And that was given to the Levites for their work as required. Now let me ask you something. The Levites' inheritance, what were they to receive eventually when they went into the land? They didn't have a land portion, did they? They were given some various cities, I think, weren't they? Yes, some 7 cities. But they were... You know, we do notice that the sons of Aaron, particularly of the tribe of Levi, would have been associated with the priestly service. But the Levites also had some responsibilities. The families who weren't of the family of Aaron still would have had responsibilities. And keep these in mind as we go, because these 3 families in particular would have been very important. The Gershonites were given 2 wagons and 4 oxen. The Merarites or Merarites, 4 wagons and 8 oxen. But the sons of Kohath, the Kohathites, it says they were not given any wagons at all. And I want to throw this out for a question. The answer is obvious. If you'll think just a minute, why were the Kohathites not given wagons? Okay, their responsibility was to carry those articles of furniture on their shoulders. How were they to do that? The staves or the poles that were inserted in those various articles of furniture, they were to be carried that way. So they did not need wagons. They were to do this on their shoulders. And that was their responsibility. Again, as we continue our Bible study, we'll eventually notice in the day of David, we talked about this last week, that for some reason David and his sons, when they decided to move the Ark of Covenant back to Jerusalem, they forgot about this commandment apparently, or didn't observe this commandment, and that's what got Uzzah into trouble, because he was pulling the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart. And when it shook, he put his hand out and died for his error. And then David realizes, you know, because you didn't do this at first, you know, you take the Ark of the Covenant just as the Lord commanded. And that all goes back to this. I'll tell you something that's, I think, good to be impressed by. In studying these sacrifices, I know some of us were talking about this last week. Even all the details that we read about, and we haven't just scratched the surface because this isn't the purpose of the study, but all those details of the various sacrifices and what they stood for and what they meant, and even the variations of them, and all these laws concerning who's to move what, you know, in terms of our worship today, that may not come in terms of a big part of relevance to us today. You know, it doesn't matter in terms of our worship today, you know, which animal they offered and things like that. And somebody says, well, why study it? Well, if we don't study it and look at the details, you'll be impressed by the consistency of the story of the Bible throughout. Even the thing we talked about a minute ago with Zechariah, prophecies that are made and how that relates back to what's taught here in Exodus. If we don't find all these details, just be certain that if there's an inconsistency to be found, the skeptic will find it and he'll point it out. And if we don't study these details and make notice of them and gain an appreciation for just how consistent the Bible is, and even over all these many generations and years, these various writers that it was composed of, the story still makes sense, the little details still all fit like a huge elaborate puzzle. And I haven't gained in depth of knowledge really to appreciate the full extent of it, I know. Brother Stevens? Yeah, and the point you make about, I mean, the story itself, the fact that they were observing the Passover goes back to that Passover here. You know, if this was just, if this collection of books were only written by men, you can be well assured there would be all sorts of details mixed up, and what you'll find in some of the various religious writings that are claimed to be inspired that aren't the Bible, you'll find that kind of thing. You'll find things that there are not only contradictions, but things like there will be references to things that it's not known. It was known that this wasn't developed till later on. And the story, the example they use is some movie from them that was supposed to be set in the 1920s that had a particular kind of sheriff's badge. It was like a 6-star badge. Well, people who really knew, I say 1920s, 1820s or whatever, well, people who really knew history knew that that kind of badge wasn't developed until much later on. So if you were trying to really replicate that true period of time back then, you wouldn't have picked that kind of badge. And there's a word for that error. I don't remember what it is. I tried to find it one time. I couldn't remember it. The Bible doesn't have those kind of things. When it says they use bronze, it's because bronze was in use back then at that time. If you look at some of the other religious books that people follow today, you will find errors like that. Because they didn't know the person who wrote it down wasn't aware of all these little historical details. So again, my point is, all these little various details of all these stories are important. And if we don't study them, the skeptic will, and the skeptic will try to use it against us if we're not careful. Anyway, any comment? I didn't mean to get off on a soapbox about that. We had a few minutes there. I think the bell's rung. So, thank you for your comments.